in us in your Holy Spirit. Help me to be faithful. Help me to get it right. And please help us as we listen, not just to understand the passage, but to be changed by it. Help us to love you and love your Son more fully. Amen. Well, friends, we're in Matthew chapter 22, and I'm going to read from verse 15 to the end. Now, this is just after Jesus has told three parables to the religious leaders. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. That he is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Well, we thank God for his good word. Lots going on in that passage. I want us to think this morning, what happens when we put Jesus on trial? What happens when we put Jesus on trial? Many people believe that not only is Christianity false, but actually also with the right questions, it can be shown to be false pretty easily. Now, that is how many think. So you'll be chatting with someone about Christian things, and they'll humour you for a while. But then they'll pull out of their pocket the killer question. Ah, that's all well and good, but if God is real, then why does he allow suffering? And of course, it's a good question and deserving of a good answer. But often the question is asked not because they want the answer, but precisely because they think there is no answer. The killer question that will presumably show me how misguided or ridiculous my Christian faith is. It might be about the reality of evil, or questions on dinosaurs, or the Bible's views on women, or gender. But there is an assumption that lies behind it that Jesus and his teaching are so flimsy and weak, and his followers are so stupid, that a well-aimed question will tear the whole house of cards down. But is that true? And more to the point, what happens when people in Jesus's day put him on trial like that? Because that is what is going on in chapter 22. Did you catch it? It is a search for the killer question. So we see in verse 15, sort of gives us a taste for the whole section. The Pharisees, they went and they plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they all have a go as the chapter goes on. The Herodians ask about taxes. The Sadducees ask about resurrection. The Pharisee asks about the law. And they are all, well, they're trying to catch him out. But first of all, they all butter him up. Did you notice that? And they first call him teacher. The Pharisees, the disciples of the Pharisees and Herodians tell him, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. You do not care about everyone's opinion. They're trying to get in his good books before poking him with that question. But they all call him teacher, and yet they don't want to be taught. And they don't want answers. They want to dismiss Jesus, to test him, to see him tangled up and trapped. They're looking for the killer question that will enable them to do it. And so what happens when Jesus is put on trial? We're going to see. And I guess first I want to say that Jesus does actually have answers to their question. Jesus has answers that work. The Christian faith is defensible, if you like. And we're just going to quickly zip through Jesus's answers before thinking about a question that he really wants us to be thinking about. So first of all, we're going to go question by question. First of all, the first question, verses 15 to 22. The disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, they ask about taxes. Verse 17 comes the question. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, I'm not sure that they actually really care about taxes, but I think they've sort of designed this to be like the do you like my new haircut question. It's a trap. There is no right answer. If Jesus answers that yes, they should pay taxes, the crowd will reject him for being pro-Roman and supporting the occupation. However, if Jesus says no, well, the Herodians can arrest him there and then as a rebel. You see, the disciples of the Pharisees took the Herodians along for a reason. They've thought this trap through. Of course, Jesus sees straight through it. Verse 18. We read that he was aware of their malice. He knows what they're up to. And he calls them out as hypocrites straight away and asks them why they're putting him to the test. But the thing is, then Jesus actually does go on to answer. They're trying to trap him, but he is not trappable. So verse 19, he asks them for a coin, they give it to him, and he asks whose likeness and inscription is on it. Caesar's, they reply, of course. And so Jesus says they should render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. But verse 20 is worthy of inspection because it is really interesting. Jesus asks in verse 20, whose likeness is on it. That is, whose image is on the coin? And his answer really is, give to Caesar what bears his image, and therefore give to God what bears his image. And of course, according to Genesis 1, if we know our Bibles, but we know that it is people who bear God's image. It is us. We are to worship God with all that we are because we belong to him. We bear his image. Our first allegiance ought to be to God. We ought to love him and fear him above everyone. Give the government your money, but it's more important to give God yourself. Wholehearted devotion to God does not have to come at the expense of being a good citizen. God and government are not necessarily rivals, and not unless government requires you to disobey God. And Jesus' answer is brilliant. He doesn't encourage unnecessary rebellion against the state, and he drives home that the greater question is of whether we give to God what is owed to him. Well, that's the first question. The second killer question comes in verses 23 to 33. It comes from another group of religious leaders, the Sadducees. We get an important piece of info about them in verse 23. They say there is no resurrection. They don't believe that the dead will be raised. That's important. And in verse 24, we just follow the logic of their argument if you can. They say, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Okay, so that's in the Bible. That's the gist of the law in Deuteronomy 25, a law that is designed really to protect family lines from dying out. If the man dies, there are no children, then the man's brother should marry the wife. They continue. Now, verse 25, "There were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife for his brother, to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Now, I like the way that they try and make out that this is an honest question. Did you see in verse 25? They say there were seven brothers among us, like this is a real family that they know. And it's a ridiculous scenario, isn't it? And we know they ask the question dishonestly because we already know that they don't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus' answer is appropriately scathing. In verse 29, they are wrong because they don't know the scriptures and they don't know the power of God. And Jesus elaborates. Verse 30, so have a look. Verse 30, "In the resurrection, people neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, that angel stuff, that is about that, yes, angels don't get married, but also that angels don't die. Now, there will be no need in God's new creation for family lines to be preserved. The things that they are thinking of are not the things of God's new creation. They are not resurrection things. "As for the resurrection of the dead," Jesus continues, "have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus says to them, you don't know the scriptures. And the Old Testament has always taught that there will be a resurrection. So Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they lived hundreds of years before Moses. But Moses, when God spoke to him at that burning bush, heard God tell him that he still had a relationship with those guys who'd been dead for hundreds of years. "I am their God," he says. Jesus says, you do not know the power of God, that he will raise the dead, that he will bring about a new creation where there won't be marriage or the need to preserve the family line. God is the God of the living, not the dead. And again, this is supposed to be a killer question from the Sadducees, but Jesus deals with it effortlessly. And then we get our third killer question. Verses 34 to 40, have a look at those verses. The Pharisees, they've heard that the Sadducees failed, so they send one of their own, top guy, a lawyer, specifically to test Jesus. Again, their motive is clear. Teacher, he says, which is the greatest commandment in the law? So they've sent their best guy to ask Jesus a real stinker of a question. It was a hot topic of the time. And Jesus could have opened up a lot of controversy with the wrong answer. But here is Jesus's answer that ended the discussion in one fell swoop. And it's an answer of such quality, actually, even as we read it today, we feel its resonance throughout the centuries. Jesus replied from Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And we see, really, in these commands that it is love that lies at the heart of the law. But we cannot live rightly without it. We cannot relate rightly to God without it. That he must be the greatest love of our lives. And we cannot relate rightly to one another without love. And all the laws of the Bible, says Jesus, and all that the prophets commanded, it is an outworking of love. So why, for instance, take one command? Why don't we lie? We don't lie because we love. We love God. He is a God of truth and we want to honor him. And because we love people, we want to treat them like Jesus would treat them. We don't want to hurt them with lies. It is not that God is petty or small-minded that he gives us his commands. It is because he wants us to love. Love him and love people rightly. Now, all the commands in the Bible are really an outworking of the principle of love. And most of all, absolutely crucial, above all else, love for God. And again, really, Jesus is sort of echoing his first answer. It is a question of giving God what he is owed. All of our love, all of our worship, all of ourselves. And it seems that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they had forgotten love. They'd not forgotten the rules, of course. But they've forgotten the love for God that is the motivation to keep the rules, that is at the very heart of the rules, the law. And I wonder if sometimes that might describe you and me too. But we'll come back to that in a second. But so we've got these three killer questions that are perfectly answered by Jesus. And he's not only made it clear that believing what he believes is defensible, but also in the process, he has exposed what is going on in the hearts and minds of those who are asking. Now, and what is Jesus exposing in these guys, in these religious leaders? It is how little regard for God they have. His answers all end up back there, don't they? How little their regard is for God. So the first answer, give God what is in his image, yourselves. The implication being that you don't worship God with all that you have. The second answer, you don't know the word of God and you don't know the scriptures. Sorry, you don't know the power of God. You've got a religious system which doesn't listen to and has a very low regard for the God who is supposed to be at the center of it. You don't know him. You don't believe that he has the power to raise people from the dead. And the third answer, the greatest command is that you love God with all of your heart and soul and mind, the implication being that for all of your love of rules and commands, you don't love God, nor do you love people. And for all that they are trying to achieve, trying to trap Jesus with their quibbling questions, that he has succinctly put them in their place, exposed their loveless hearts, shown that he knows them, and how lacking is their love for the Lord. Of course, their loveless hearts are dressed up in religious finery, in pious shows of rituals, the things they do at church, at the temple. It's dressed up in academic interest in the scriptures and theology and debate about the law. It's dressed up in strict observance of the rules. But they don't worship God. They don't know God. They don't love God. Are you a Pharisee? We need to be honest with ourselves this morning as we bump into Jesus, into the Word of God here. Do we play at religion? Do we act out the role of being a Christian sometimes? So, for instance, what do I mean? I mean, do you turn up to worship at church or turn up online to worship at virtual church, but you do not worship God with your whole life? Do you call yourself a Christian, yet refuse to acknowledge or believe all that the scriptures say? Do you follow the rules, or try to, but have a heart that does not love the God whose rules they are? And the truth is that while some of us might feel this morning more keenly than others, this is to some extent true of every one of us. Jesus' answers, actually, they expose our fraudulence. They show us where we lack, where our religion has become greater than our love. And it's to people like the religious leaders and to people like us then that Jesus challenges with his question in the last chunk. Verses 41 to 46. And Jesus turns the tables, pardon the pun, for the second time in a couple of chapters. He turns the tables and he asks a question of them that implies that they have been asking the wrong questions. His question is in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? It's the Christ. The Old Testament's promised anointed one, God's chosen king, the great hope for God's people. That is what Jesus says they need to be thinking about. And so verse 42, whose son is he? Jesus asks. They reply that he's the son of David, which is right. It's what the Old Testament prophet said about him. But then Jesus digs a little deeper. Verse 43, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And what's happening here? Well, they've been looking for the killer question all day. Jesus asks one question, and they are unable to reply. King David was a great king, maybe the greatest king of the Old Testament. But even he knew that the Christ to come would be one who was greater than him. Now, that is part of the point of the quotation in verse 44. It's from Psalm 110. Great King David knows that he has a Lord, someone God will appoint, who will be a greater king than him. And the crucial thing is that in Matthew's gospel so far, in the 22 chapters that we've worked through, all of the evidence points to one thing, that the Christ is standing right in front of you, religious leaders. God's great king, greater than David, who saves, who heals, who restores, who rules, who establishes his kingdom and who judges his enemies, is standing right there in front of you. And the thing is, the answer that Jesus is driving at with his question ought to give great hope if it would be believed. It ought to be greeted with cries of Hosanna, celebration, and tears of joy. But the Pharisees, look at verse 46, Jesus asks them about the Christ, and they can only respond with silence and with fear. And maybe they are right to respond that way. For the Christ, he rules and he saves his people. But God, verse 44, have a look at it, will also put his enemies under the Christ's feet. It is a picture of the foe lying vanquished upon the ground, being trodden upon. God's enemies cannot stand against him forever, and one day they will be crushed underfoot. And that really is the big theme of this corner of Matthew's Gospel, several chapters, saying that God will judge those who stand against him. And the religious leaders have come to put Jesus on trial. And Jesus has said, in a way, that yes, this is a trial, but I'm not in the dock. I'm in the judgment chair. And you're not the prosecutors. You're the defendants. And he has for them a frightening warning. And for us too. A warning for those who have not loved God as they ought. And especially to those who have concealed their lack of love with religion. There is a judgment coming. God will not let opposition to him or to his Christ stand. And as we hear that warning, and as we close, I want to say something to two groups of people. Firstly, if you are someone who has skirted around the edges of Christianity with questions and quibbles, if you're honest, I want you to know that actually we don't have a problem with questions. I believe in the consistency of Scripture, and I believe that Jesus has answers. But those questions can be red herrings. And I'd ask you to first consider Jesus's question, what do you make of the Christ? Because I think that the Bible, Christianity, God, and indeed the whole world and your place in it, it won't make sense until you get your head around Jesus, God's Christ, God's King, who came to establish his kingdom, to gather people to himself and to judge his enemies. That would be the question that I would encourage you to start by asking. And I suspect that you will find that your other questions fall into place after that one is answered. What do you make of the Christ? And lastly, a second group of people, to people like me, people who know that we don't worship God with all of our hearts, our minds, our souls. We don't love him as we ought. We don't worship him with all of our lives. What do we make of the Christ? Because when our lack of love is exposed, we can sort of do one of two things, can't we? But we can keep on pretending that we are good and churchy and religious and Christian, and we can ignore at the same time what is going on in our hearts, let it fester, and we can tread a line that is dangerous, where we make ourselves God's enemies by not loving him. Or we can recognize God's Christ and call out with some guys from the previous chapters, with the blind men from chapter 20, Lord, have mercy on us. Or the crowds as Jesus entered Jerusalem in chapter 21, Hosanna, save us. Jesus, God's Christ, he came to seek and save what was lost. And people like us, if we recognize God's Christ, if we repent of our lack of love and our empty worship, and we turn to him for help and mercy, we do not need to fear his judgment like the Pharisees. If we repent and we trust King Jesus, we call out to him for help. And so I'm going to pray now that that is what we will do. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he has the answers. Thank you that he is the Christ. But Father, I ask that you would help us to love him and help us to love you. And where we have failed to love you with all that we have, Father, I ask that our hearts wouldn't harden and we would dress up in religion, but that you would bring us to repentance and to trust in Christ's saving work on the cross. Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus. And please do have mercy on us. Amen.